Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor. I cannot think of a time in the Word of God that I've been involved in a more meaningful study than I have as we've studied the seven churches, asking what is it that Christ commends and what is it that He condemns? Where am I in my Christian life as a member of the body of Christ, and where is our church? Merely asking and praying, Lord, make us what You want us to be. Cause us to do what You want us to do. And tonight we come to the seventh of seven letters. It's the letter written to the church at Laodicea. And we begin reading in Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. Oh, I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. For those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And he who overcomes I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, the letter to Laodicea, has got to be the all-time nasty gram issued from heavenly headquarters to one of the churches on earth. It would be a church who was unsparingly condemned by a holy and righteous God. Tremendously grim distinction between the church at Philadelphia, the sixth church, the obedient church, and Laodicea, which is the useless church, so useless that Jesus said, you are so nauseating to me, I will vomit you out of my mouth, would be a good translation of the Greek text. It was the only church out of the seven for which Christ had nothing, not one good thing to say. It was a church that was sentimental, skin deep, flabby, anemic, humanly respectable, self-sufficient, secular, but it was distasteful to God. As I studied this week and as I read the text over and over, even though I knew it wasn't directed at us as a church or me as an individual, the rebuke was so stinging that I cringed. I could live what must have been felt by the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a superbly well-equipped city in which God planted a church that should have grown and flourished and been a bright beam of light in the midst of darkness. And yet it was neutral. It was nothing. It was neither black nor white, but it was spiritually gray. It was a wealthy city. It was a city that was so wealthy that when it was utterly destroyed in AD 60 by earthquake, they did not even have to plead to Rome for money. But they just went to its own citizens. They took a collection and rebuilt the city. And unfortunately, the church had become a reflection of the city, rather than the city being a reflection of the church. The church had made no impact whatsoever upon the city, but the city and all that it was had flavored and structured the church. And so it is that Christ begins in verse 14 with His commission, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. The Christ comes to the church not as an advocate, not one who's there to plead their case before the bar of God, but rather He comes as an accuser, and one who would make some incredibly severe indictments. And so it is, He comes to the church at Laodicea, and He comes to the messenger who would represent the leadership of the church. And He says in verse 14, I, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. But before He indicts, as He will in verse 15, He anticipates what might go on in the heart of those who would receive His message. And He knows that in the heart of those who have been in sin and who are rebuked, will oftenly respond to the one who rebukes and say, who are you? And what right have you to say to me what you're saying? Who do you think you are? And so it is that Christ anticipates that hardened heart, and he says, I'm the Amen, and I'm the faithful and true witness, and I'm the beginning of the creation of God. And Jesus said, look at my credentials, and I'll tell you who I am, and I'll tell you why I have the right to say the things that I say to you, and why I have the right to condemn you the way I do. But we need to understand the Amen as a word that would have been understood in both the Hebrew and the Greek, as that word that would have pointed to Jesus Christ as one who would have been the final authority. In a sense, he would have been the last word on the subject. He would have been the confirmation and the validation and the authentication of whatever it is he said to the church. In Isaiah 65:16, God's called the God of Amen, the God of truth. It's continually used throughout the Old Testament at the end of a praise or a statement about God that's a statement of confirmation, a statement that says, I agree. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, also by Christ is our Amen. Christ is the last word. And so it is, Christ says, I'm the final word on truth, my friends, by virtue of the fact that I'm God. He also says, I'm the faithful and true witness, and we've bumped into those terms already in the text. In chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said, I am faithful. In chapter 3, verse 7, he declares himself to be true. And he's a witness in the sense that chapter 1 tells us he's the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He's the one who walks in the midst of the churches. And thus is an eyewitness, a firsthand witness of all that's going on. And thus qualified by virtue of being the repository of all truth, to be a reliable eyewitness and to indict the church. He also says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. I love that. He says, I'm the source of all things. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that you came into being as individuals because of my creative hand, and by virtue that you're in the church because of my redemption at Calvary, and by virtue that the church exists because I'm its head, that I have the absolute sole right to tell you who you are and to indict you for the sin that's in your church. That's the one that stood in the midst of the church. The Amen, the final word. The faithful and true witness, the one who knew the truth. And the one who created, and by virtue of that, all authority resided in Jesus Christ and gave him the right to condemn a church that needed to be condemned. Now we pick that up in verses 15 to 17. The condemning words of our Lord. And he begins by saying, I know your deeds. I know what's going on in your midst. And make no mistake about it, they were at work. And there was activity. And there was perspiration. And there was energy being generated. But you are neither cold nor hot. Although he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. He said, I wish you were cold or I wished you were hot. But none of this lukewarm stuff, verse 16, neither hot nor cold, and because you're lukewarm, I literally will just vomit you right out of my mouth. He says it's a moment to just chuck you right up. You are so sickening and nauseating to me as a church because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and don't even know. Watch the words that he uses to describe them. You're wretched and miserable. You're poor, blind, and naked. Now, what did he mean by that in verses 15 to 17? What did he mean when he says you're not cold? Now, literally, the Greek says you're not icy cold. You're not below zero in your temperature. And when he says you're not hot, which literally means you're not boiling, you're not above 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Jesus said, I don't like you because you're not icy cold and because you're not boiling hot. As a matter of fact, you're only lukewarm, you're tepid. What's he mean by that? Well, some have said that God either wants us to be red hot for Christ, and that is really for him, and that meaning that we're really on fire for the Lord and we're incredibly spiritual, or he'd rather have us so alienated and away from Christ, so cold and indifferent to the things of the Savior, that at least when the gospel message is preached, we understand what it's saying. It's indicting us in our sin, and those that are lukewarm are somewhere right in the middle. Very honestly, that's never appealed to me at all. I cannot ever believe that a holy God would commend anybody for being cold and indifferent and away from God. So I did a little studying, and I wanted to ask the question, as is so often true in these seven letters, what was unique in the community that might give us a little hint as to what it is that our Lord is saying? And the historical facts of the city, I think, will begin to tell us what He's saying by hot and cold and how that relates to lukewarm. You need to know that the city of Hierapolis was only a few miles away. And it was a city that was known for its hot mineral springs, which had a tremendous medicinal value. The city of Colossae was only miles away. It was a triad of cities that were very close in proximity to one another. And they had very cold, pure waters that gave you a refreshing drink on a hot day. And what our Lord's saying in contemporary vernacular is, there's no way I could take the Lipton plunge in you. There's no way that you're going to refresh me by a sip of cool water that you could provide spiritually. And there's no way that you as a lukewarm church would ever provide that relaxing effect that a warm, hot mineral spring will provide to me or to the believers that are around. But what our Lord is saying is that both hot and cold are good. And there are those times that we need that hot drink, a cup of coffee, a cup of tea spiritually, that provides that moment of rest and relaxation, or that moment that we need that cold drink on a hot, parched day. And it quenches the thirst and it refreshes. That's the figure that Jesus is using. But He's saying you're neither. And because you're neither, you're useless. Have you ever had a glass of lukewarm water? It's kind of yucky, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying to the church. You're kind of yucky. You're useless. And you're of no use in my economy. And we say, well, why? Why does He say that? And He gives us a hint in verse 17. Look at the first words as verse 17 begins. He says, it's because you say. Because you say. And our Lord will continue on. You say, but let me tell you the truth. What Jesus is saying is I don't care what you think about yourself. I don't really care about your promo literature there in Laodicea. He's already told the church at Sardis back in chapter 3, verse 1, I also don't care what the community says. Chapter 3, verse 1, He says, you have a name in your community that you're a fine, upstanding church, the church of the year. And Jesus went on to say, I know your works, and I will not commend you like the community did, I'll condemn you. He says, here I'll not commend you like you've commended yourself, but I'll condemn you. And the reason He said, I'll condemn you, is because of what they were. And the real issue in the church at Laodicea, the real issue today in our church, is not what we say about ourselves, but it's what the amen of the church has to say. Look at what Jesus says about them. They've said, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, and I have need of nothing. I'm self-sufficient. But Jesus says that's not true. Analyze spiritually. You're wretched, and you're miserable, and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. And we stop and ask the question, how could the church be at such a divergent opinion from the Lord Jesus Christ? How could that happen? How could that happen? I think a little background might help us if we know a little bit about Laodicea. It was a very interesting city. I've already alluded to the fact that it was a very wealthy city. It was a banking and financial center of its day. And many, many resources were there. So much so, as I've mentioned earlier, it was able to rebuild its city without any help from the capital in Rome. It also was a center of manufacturing clothing. And they raised sheep on the outskirts of Laodicea that gave a glossy, black, silky, velvet type of wool that made a very lovely piece of clothing. And so much so that it was famous throughout all of the region. And so Laodicea as a city was proud of its wealth, that it needed no help from outside sources. It was self-sufficient. And they were proud of their clothing industry, that no one in their town need go without good clothing because of the abundance of that wool. It also was a city that was known as a medical center. And it was known as a medical center for a salve that they manufactured there that could be applied to both the eyes and to the ears. It was a salve that was readily available, and most famous for a powder that could be applied to the eyes that often would restore sight, called Phrygian powder. Now, with that as background, go back to the text and look at what he says. I think it'll begin to make sense. Verse 17, he says, "Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, but have need of nothing," the community that's flavored the church, "I tell you that you're wretched and miserable, and instead of being rich, you're poor, spiritually speaking. And instead of having sight, you're blind, spiritually speaking. And instead of being well clothed and bedecked in the robes of righteousness, you're naked, spiritually speaking." And it's obvious, I think, to all of us where the church went wrong. It began to evaluate its goodness before God and its value in heaven by the standards of the community, by the standards of this world. And what Jesus is saying is, your standards are not my standards. The standards of the community of Laodicea are not the standards of the community of heaven. And so it is you've misperceived who you are and totally misunderstand your lack of value before God. That's an incredibly strong rebuke that's laid upon the leaders of the church who should have guided and directed the church. But that was not uncommon in the early church. They had a tendency to move to the world. Jesus said in John 15:19, "I am not of the world, you are not of the world. Stay away from those things that are worldly." In James chapter 4, verse 4, James warns the church and rebukes them strongly. And he begins with a statement. This is a literal translation of the Greek text. He says, "You whore, you prostitute, do you not know that they who are a friend of the world are an enemy with God?" Strong rebuke. Abrupt reminder that the standards of God are not the standards of the world. And whenever they merge, will skew our understanding of the church and God's evaluation of it, and will be worthy of rebuke and condemnation, as was the church at Laodicea. I want to stop and ask a question just to make sure we're all on target and all together. We ask ourselves the question, is this in reality a non-church filled with unbelievers? It sounds like unbelievers, right? It could not be a church if it was filled with unbelievers, because by definition a church is the congregation of those that have believed in Jesus Christ. So is it a church that's a non-church? Is it a non-church that's filled with pseudo-believers, false brethren? Or is it a real church filled with believers who have totally abandoned the standard of God, set the revelation of God aside, and said, "We'll use the lens of contemporary society to decide how good we are"? Well, just to help us out, you stay where you are. I want to read a passage for you, I think, to give us perspective. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church as a very worldly church. In a church whose activities mark it out as a church that's indistinguishable at times from those that would call themselves believers. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." It sounds like a contradiction. I could not speak to you, brethren, on one hand, true believers, as spiritual men, that is, those that are mature in the faith, but rather as to men of flesh, and as to babes in Christ, as to babes in Christ, those that have just been born into the family of God, and because you're brand new in the family of God, you haven't got a clue how to act. "And so I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for were you not able to receive it? And indeed, even now, you're not yet able." He said, listen, if you could have grown like you should have, I'd be able to feed you a sumptuous, nourishing meal. But you've not grown, you've not matured, and I feed you now as you were fed when you were first born. "For you are still fleshly," he says in verse 3. "For since there's a jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" Now watch the next phrase. Here it is. "Are you not walking like mere men?" And what Paul is saying to them, if one was to look at the church and base their analysis of your spirituality on what they see on the outside, they'd see no difference between you and those that walk in the community. You're just as worldly, you're just as jealous, you're just as carnal as though you were not saved. The truth of the matter is that saved people can act at times as though they are unsaved. Because we are saved does not mean that we will never sin. It does not mean that within an hour after our salvation, we are as mature as someone that's been saved for 30 years. And as saved people, we have the capacity to act in a very, very immature way. And so it was true in Corinth, those that were true believers, he called them brethren, he called them babes in Christ, but he says you walk like mere men. Now back to Revelation chapter 3, and let me tell you why I think this is a real church filled with immature believers that are acting like the church at Corinth. I think, number one, it's a real church that he writes to, a very sinful church, because it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, that Christ is walking in their midst. Christ in the midst of the seven churches. Christ is not in the midst of a non-church filled with non-believers, but he is in the midst of a real church filled with believers. Secondly, we find in the seven letters that to both the obedient and disobedient churches, even apart from the church at Laodicea, that they all are referred to as churches. In all six cases, before we get to Laodicea, they are referred to as churches. And thus I would understand, not only because Christ was in their midst, and he was in the midst of real churches, and he refers to them as churches, that Laodicea is really a very real church filled with real believers. Thirdly, I believe that it's a real church because he says in chapter 3, verse 17, that you are wretched. You are wretched. And it's the very same word that's used in the Greek text in Romans 7:24 when Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am." And in Romans chapter 7, Paul, referring to himself as a believer who's overcome by his sinfulness even in spite of his redemption. The word that's used for blind in our text in verse 17 is also used in 2 Peter 1:9 of believers. And so believers can be wretched at times, and they can be blind. And I would believe because of that, that Laodicea was a real church filled with real believers who nonetheless were carnal, immature, and at this point in time, walking like mere men. As a matter of fact, they were walking just like the community. That's why Paul would tell the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Because to look on the outside, says Paul, I would say that you're unbelievers, but only God knows the heart. And therefore, judge yourself. And so it is that he says the same kind of thing to the church at Laodicea. I think we've got a genuine church, but one who has brought the greatest measure of displeasure to Jesus Christ. That brings great pain to my own heart, even as I read and try to understand and fathom all that he says. That there could be a church that had all of the spiritual riches of our Lord and redemption, and it brought such great displeasure to the Savior who bore the agony of Calvary to die for them and bring them into existence. And I hope over the weeks as we've studied the seven churches of Laodicea, that you understand that there's no more important subject, no more important word in the Word of God that we could have studied than what is it that God wants the church to be. I hope the power and the significance of these chapters has been brought home by the Spirit of God upon your heart and upon my heart and upon our leaders. Christ died for the church. For the church is made up of believers. It's the people that Christ left behind to continue the work that he began, to be light and life and salt to the world. And so it is that the church is a reflection of our Savior. And so it is that whatever the world thinks of Jesus Christ, they'll think primarily because of what they think of the church and because of what they think about you and me. The church at Laodicea cemented the community in man-made religion. For you see, the things that they taught and the way that they lived were totally in harmony with the way the people in Laodicea lived. And Jesus said, there's no difference between the church and the community, and therefore you're lukewarm, and I'll spit you out of my mouth. When you should have understanding, you have none. When you should have perspective, you have none. When you should be clothed with the robes of righteousness, it's as though you were naked and spiritually impoverished. It was as though Nathan stood before David. You remember that classic line in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17? David had sinned in the worst kind of way with Bathsheba. And Nathan stood and he confronted him and he said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Christ stands in their midst and he says, "Thou art the church. You've sinned grievously against me." And so it is in verses 18 to 20, he moves from condemnation to confrontation. He moves from condemnation to confrontation, and he's honest enough and he loves them enough to come and say, "Folks, here's what's wrong. Here's what's wrong." And it raises a great question. It raises a great question. And that is, can a real church filled with believers ever regain the usefulness that it once had but now is lost? Let's see what it says. I think you'll be amazed, and I think you'll be encouraged by the words of mercy and grace that are spoken by our Lord. It's a masterful expression of the compassion and the enduring love of God for the church. Watch how he begins in verse 18. The opening phrase, he says, "I advise you." Very interesting. We could translate it, "I counsel you." He doesn't say, "I order you," or "now do this." He just says, "I advise you." You know what that means, translated into plain old vanilla English? Let me tell you what it means. It's do this or else. Obey or there'll be consequences. And you will watch that unfold in just a minute. You know, I think Christ must have had a sense of humor. Look what he says after he says, "I advise you." To those whom he said are poor and blind and naked and wretched and miserable, and who have nothing of the things of heaven but everything of the world, he says, "I advise you to," look at the word, "to buy from me." You who have nothing, you who have nothing to purchase it with, come and buy from me. And what I want you to buy is gold that's been refined by fire. That is the purest gold that's been refined to 24 karat, that you may become rich. And white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. For you see, the things that they were materially rich in, spiritually they had none. And Jesus is saying that you need them. And what you have does not count in God's economy. You see, in the world there's two economies. There's a spiritual economy and there's a material economy. And God said you can have all of the things that the earth offers and still be poverty-stricken and be poor before me. And so it was in the spiritual realm that they were at the extreme lowest level to which a church could ever sink. And Jesus said, "Come to me and buy from me." And we ask, how could they buy if they had nothing? You know what the answer is? They couldn't. So how would they get what they needed? The answer? By grace. All they needed to do was ask. Christ would say, "What have you to offer?" And would they acknowledge nothing? Then they're in a position for Christ to give them the greatest treasures that the church could ever offer. You see, the way to become rich, spiritually speaking, is to become poor. That's the paradox of Christianity, right? To be Lord, you become a servant. To be first, you become last. To become rich, you recognize your poverty, that you have nothing of value before God, and on bended knee come to Christ and say, "Lord, I need, and you're the only one that can give." And he's more than pleased to give all of his redemptive riches that he bought at Calvary. Well, what's the gold? What's the white garments? What's the eye salve that he talks about? Obviously a parallel to that the city was known for. And I think it's very easy, if we think about it for just a minute, we've already determined that it's a real church filled with impoverished believers who nonetheless need the spiritual riches of Jesus Christ. It says in the book of Titus something that's very, very interesting. Let me just read it to you. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, it says this. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but it was according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us," and here's our word, "richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Peter uses the same type of terminology. He uses it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Let me just read it to you. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly supplied to you." And what he's saying is, you're spiritually poor. And come to the Savior that you might be enriched in all things. That's what he says to the Corinthian church in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, you've been enriched with all spiritual gifts. And then he goes on later in chapter 12 and 14 to say, you've prostituted them. You've used them for your own good and your own glory, and you've divided the body instead of strengthened it and made it worthwhile to build up one another. And so I believe the gold that's been purified by fire are the spiritual riches that God gives to individual Christians. And when combined, when they come together as a body, would be those things that would make us rich in Jesus Christ to be all that God wants us to be. I think the white garments are the garments of righteousness. And somebody says, well, I thought they already were saved and were justified by faith and made righteousness. And that's true. They were saved people. But Paul, back in the book of Ephesians, I'll again read it for you, has a very, very interesting thing to say to the church. It's by way of reminder, but he says this in verse 22. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, now watch it, and put on the new self. Put on the new self. And the word for put on would be the very word that we'd use to put on your clothes. To put on your clothes. Put on your new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and of the truth. Now what's happened to the church at Laodicea is that Christ has removed their garments of sin. And they've been left naked. And they said, I'm dressed. It's like Hans Christian Andersen's fairy tale of the emperor's new clothes. You remember that? The emperor thought that he would buy a new set of threads, a man who loved the latest in clothing. And some two worthless men came to town. They said, we're tailors and we'll make you the finest set of clothing that's ever been made for mankind. And he says, that's great. I want it. And they said, there's just one thing we must tell you of this. A man who is stupid or not worthy of the office he holds cannot see the thread with which we weave it. And so it was the king commissioned the clothes to be made and continually sent men from his court to see how they were coming. And all of the men looked and saw nothing but did not want to appear stupid or unworthy of their office. And so they went back and they told the king just how wonderful the clothes were. The king himself went to see it. And not wanting to appear stupid or unworthy of the kingship before his people, he too said, how wonderful are these clothes, the most magnificent that have ever been made for mankind. And so it was when the clothes were about finished, he decided to have a great celebration and lead a great parade through the community. And so the king went down and his court with him, and they took those invisible, nothing set of garments off of the loom, and they put them on the king, and on his horse, stark naked, did he march through the community. And everybody stood in awe at the wonderful clothes of the king. And the one little four-year-old looked up and said, look, Mom, look, Dad, he has nothing on. He's naked. And so it was with the church at Laodicea. And they were proclaiming to the world, look how well-dressed I am. And Christ says, you're naked. You're naked. Oh, all of the filth was washed away by Christ because of Calvary. But they had not put on the white robes of Christ's righteousness and left them on. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, it identifies the white robes of those that are in heaven, those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it is true that there are Christians who can walk through life having been cleansed from sin, but not having put on or kept on the robes of righteousness that God wants us to wear on a daily basis. And then there's the eye salve. There's the eye salve. What is that? And I think very easily it's to understand that the eye salve, to make eyes that are blind to see, for those that believe, is spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. A real oneness with the Spirit of God through whom comes a spiritual discernment of the Word of God. That's why he says at the end of our chapter, verse 22 and six other times in the two chapters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Reminiscent of the Hebrew prophet that says, he who has an eye, let him see. Christ says you've got eyes, but you're self-blinded. Let me put some eye salve on. The eye salve that you make in your town might give you physical sight, but it does not give you spiritual sight. But let me put some on. Let me put some on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says that it's only through the Spirit of God who discerns his own spirit that can the spirit of man understand the things of God. for all things are spiritually discerned. And even so, says Paul, we have the mind of Jesus Christ. And so the gold are spiritual riches, the white garments are the garments of righteousness, and the eye salve is the eye salve to give us spiritual eyesight. And I think, lest we make a mistake and think that these are unbelievers in a non-church, I want you to look at verse 19. Watch what he says. He first has said, "You who are spiritually poor and have nothing worth giving to me to buy what you desperately need, come and I'll give it to you." Verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, that striking chord throughout all of the Bible, those whom God loves, those who are His children, spiritually speaking, will He discipline and will He reprove? I might add as a footnote, we could take the rest of the evening and we'll not launch off into that little sidetrack. But those of you that are parents and have children, those of you that are anticipating, those of you that maybe as grandfather and grandmother want to give some tips to your children on how to deal with their children, your grandchildren, there's no better place to come than to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And understand that they were children born by the Spirit of God, and they were children of God. And five of the seven needed reproof. And so it is that He most lovingly and gently reproves them. If you want to know how to discipline your children, then study the Word of God and see how our Heavenly Father reproves His spiritual children. It says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, that he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The mark of love is that you love someone enough to confront and take the time to rebuke and then show them the way of repentance and restoration. And so it is the love of Christ for His church is magnificently borne out in verse 19 when He says, "Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, namely you who live in Laodicea and are part of the church. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Marvelous pattern of discipline for the church and for parents. And you can follow the theme throughout all of the letters that are written. And the pattern is that Christ always did it with the idea of restoration. He was always believing the best and hoping the best and trusting for the best and praying that he wouldn't have to endure too much. Paul says that's love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. And so when Christ came with His rod of rebuke to the churches, He did it with the idea that they'd be restored. Secondly, with one exception, namely the church of Laodicea, He always came with a word of encouragement or a word of commendation. He always told them what they did right before He told them what they did wrong. One exception, Laodicea, and because there was nothing good to report on, He did not manufacture or invent something that was good, and He told it as it was. I know, thirdly, in all of the letters as Christ came to the church, that He was very concise. He went straight to the point. He did not mince words, and He told them what their problem was in absolute terms according to the Word of God. And then He fourthly told them how to be restored, and it basically followed a pattern. It was get serious with God. That's what He says in verse 19. Be zealous, therefore. Get serious with God. Repent. That's what He says at the end of verse 19. And then in verse 20, He's going to tell them, "Let me back into the church. I, whom you put out of the church, let me back in. Let me back in. Let me back in." And so it is that Christ has manifested His love to the church. And He's loved them enough to condemn them and to confront them. Look at what He says in verse 20. "And I'll confess, chapter 3, verse 20 was the text from which I took my very first message ever. I'd been saved all of about 3 months. And we were in Prescott, Arizona, and I preached the most rousing evangelistic message from verse 20 that's ever been preached in all of life. And as I remember, even some little teens, it was a group of teenagers I preached to, some of them came to know Jesus Christ as the Savior. And I'm glad to know if our heart's right with the text, God will use us in spite of how we mess the text up. And I want to show you tonight, because so often we've taught We've preached and we've used it as the great evangelistic text, but I think if you've been with me all the time, this is not a message to unbelievers. This is a message to believers. And so he says, it is, get serious, repent, and behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. A little bit of Greek culture might help in the background. There were three meals in the day of a Greek. There was the beginning meal, which we call breakfast. It was called akratisma by them. And it was no more than just a dry morsel, you know, toast that's 2 or 3 days old that was dipped in grape juice that they would eat just to get them started for the day. And the midday meal was called ariston. And it was just simply what we would call a little picnic stack at work. It was a little coffee break that they took during the day. But they always looked forward to the end of the day, the end of work, coming home and being with their family, where they partook of deipnon, which would have been the main meal of the day. It was the evening meal over which they would have lingered for a long time to have known the intimacy of family life. Now what Jesus is saying is, I'm outside of the church. I who bought the church with my precious blood, I who am in the cornerstone of the church that prevents it from crumbling, the foundation upon which it's built, the head by which it should run, you've evicted me from your midst. And so I give you the unique invitation and offer. I'm at the door, and I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice, and if you'll open the door, I will come in, and I will dine one with another. We'll sit down for that deipnon, that intimate meal where we can get reacquainted. It's as though a rich man invited a pauper into his house and said, I love you enough to come, and I'll give you all the money that you need. And I'll cure all that physically ails you and give you all the clothes that you'd ever need to wear. But in the process of time, that pauper evicts the owner of the home and continues to live within his home as he lived when he was outside of the home. But the rich man who had been evicted was so loving and so desirous that the pauper become what he wanted him to be that he stood at the door of his own house. And instead of barging in powerfully and saying, I take my own home and you're gone and I no longer want to see you again, he'd stand at the door and knock and say, let me back in, that I might sit at my own table and I might clothe you with my clothes and I might enrich you with the treasure from my own wealth and from my stock give you sight that you so desperately need. That's a magnificent picture of the love and the tenderness and the gentleness and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I don't think there's a better picture in all of the Bible. I don't think there's a better picture in all of the Bible. Christ, who has been evicted by those that are within, who would not have been within had they not been invited in by the Savior, is out in the cold, knocking on the door, saying, let me in. I want to come in. And so it is that the invitation was given. And so it is that Christ moves from his confrontation that was so direct, and so sober, and so absolute. Respond to me or else. Respond to me. Or if you remain lukewarm, he's told us earlier in verse 16, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. With that in mind, we come to verse 21. And he chooses to end such a down letter, such a stinging rebuke with an incredibly positive challenge. And he does it in verse 21 as he has all of the letters. And he says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Just as Christ wants to share the church on earth with those whom he died for, so he wants to share his throne in heaven with us the day that we depart from this life to be with him, either by death or by the rapture of the church. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Tremendous truth that I don't have time to go into tonight, folks, but it's this, that if we are in Jesus Christ, and if you are saved, you are in him, you and I have at our disposal, and is our hope and our expectation, all that Christ has experienced. In his death, he was raised from the grave. And in our death we'll be raised from the grave. And to be ascended into heaven is to sit at the right hand of the Father. And for us to reach heaven is to sit with Christ on His throne. As a matter of fact, that's the key to understand Revelation chapter 4, 5, and 6. It all revolves on the throne of our Savior. But you know, throughout all of the letters, Christ has talked to an overcomer. And I've saved maybe the best of all of the letters for last. He speaks to the overcomers. And He says there's great things in store if you'll but fight the fight. If you'll run the race, if you'll finish the course. Who's an overcomer? Well, the Word of God makes it very, very clear. It says in 1 John 5:4 that whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That is faith that we've placed in Christ and believing Him not only for salvation, but for that rehabilitating spiritual work that Christ does in sanctification. For who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a short definition of what it means to be a Christian and how one becomes a Christian. I just want you to sit and listen to all of the things that Christ has outlined to His church for those who would overcome, for those who would be steadfast, and for those that would not retreat. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, "To him who overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Whatever we need in heaven, God will provide for us. Chapter 2, verse 11, "He'll not be hurt by the second death." And that is, Christians will never be spiritually separated from God. For the second death is defined in Revelation chapter 21 as being forever separated from God and cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 2, verse 17, He said, "I'll give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it." And that would portray all of our newness in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 26 to 27, He says, "I'll give them power over nations, and they'll rule with a rod of iron as vessels of a potter. Shall they be broken to shivers, even as I've been received of my Father." And it speaks of that glorious day that we'll rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Oh, glorious day. It says in verse 28 of chapter 2, "I'll give him the morning star." All of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5, He said, "They'll be clothed in white raiment." That is the righteousness of Christ. "And His name will not be blotted out of the book of life." And that is one who's truly saved. "Forever will His name remain in the Lamb's book of life, for it was written there before the foundation of the earth." "And I'll confess His name before my Father and before His angels," said Jesus. "When you're received into heaven, you'll be received before me and given a grand entrance, and I'll announce you before my heavenly Father." It says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "I'll make him a pillar in my temple, and he'll go out no more." Talking about that strength and permanence of our presence before God. It says, "I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem." And we'll forever be identified in our relationship and our citizenship with God forever. "And I'll write upon him my new name," meaning that whatever is Christ and whoever He is, we will become in all of its fullness. And then verse 21 of Revelation chapter 3, He said, "Will I grant him to sit with me in my throne?" That's overwhelming. That's overwhelming. You know, if you ever feel like quitting or dropping out or turning your back on Christ, you need to come to chapter 2 and 3 and just sit down and read. "Unto him who overcomes will I give." Will I give. That's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy, as he faced death in the Mamertine prison in Rome, these wonderful words to Timothy, just a word of encouragement, because he knew Timothy would face the very same thing that he did, the same persecution, the same shame. But he could say to Timothy that, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. For in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Those who have loved His appearing the first time to redeem us and have stayed committed to the things of Christ, so will be all of the wonderful riches that He provides and promises in Revelation chapter 2. in chapter 3. Oh, I never cease rejoicing to come to this particular portion of the Word of God, because it gives us just a little bit of a glimpse of heaven, what will be ours. And as we come in our next session to chapter 4, we with John are going to be caught up into the beauty of the palace of heaven and find out what it's going to be like to be in heaven and who we're going to see and what they represent and a little bit of kingdom life in the presence of God. Aren't those great rewards, great promises? And you see, it has nothing to do with what happens on the planet with regard to earthly material treasures. The church at Smyrna, the suffering church, was given the very same promises as were the churches who were obedient to Christ but did not suffer. The ones who had the most were the ones Christ said had the least. The church at Sardis said they were rich. Jesus said, "You're poor." The church at Laodicea said, "We have everything and are in need of nothing." God said just the opposite is true. You're naked, you're blind, and you're in need of all of my spiritual riches because you're an incredibly poor church. I thank God that as of this day, we're not a church like Laodicea. But Christ adds a note in verse 22, and he says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who can hear, he who can hear, he who can understand the Spirit of God, listen to what I've said to all seven churches. For but by the grace of God, this church and any individual in this church could begin to deteriorate and move away and become just like the church at Sardis or Thyatira or Pergamum or Ephesus or Laodicea. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And note it, to the churches, plural. To those of century 1 and those of almost century 21. If you want to know what God wants the church to be, if you want to know what He evaluates the church by, the manual's found in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. I'd kind of like to think we're a Philadelphian type church, wouldn't you? Not sure I want to volunteer for a Smyrnian-type church, the church that suffered, but if that's what God wants, I'd rather have the purity and Christ's commendation than I would the poverty and ease with the world. But I'd rather guess maybe we're not quite in the Philadelphian category, and yet I don't believe we've lost our first love, at least as a church as a whole. I trust we haven't. And I trust we're not a compromising church, as was the church at Pergamum, or a tolerating church, as was the church at Thyatira, or a useless church, as was the church at Laodicea, or a dying church, as was the church at Sardis. But we'd like to think we're a church that's at least being purified by Christ, and a church that's obedient, as the church at Philadelphia, and growing and our usefulness to God, so that when He returns, we'll not be ashamed at His coming, but with great hot confidence in our breast, we'll be able to run to the Master, and know we'll be able to be received with the words, "Well done, well done." Let's pray together. Father, that's my prayer for every individual here. And it's my prayer for our church, which is the combination of all of us as individuals. And I pray, as you've been faithful unto us, may we be faithful unto you. And may your church manifest and radiate the beauty and the righteousness and the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be in this day for your glory, because we've prayed it in His matchless and holy name. Amen.